with sinners, with the rejected and the hopeless, and in some cases with the hopelessly rejected. And this was evident from the very beginning when he called Galilean fishermen to be his disciples. Not the head of the class, not the religious elite, not the political elite. He called Galilean fishermen to be his disciples. And he spent the entire first day of his public ministry, as recorded in Mark's gospel, not only teaching in a local synagogue, but healing diseases and exorcising demonic spirits. He cleansed lepers with a touch. Paralytics were healed with a word, chapter 1 of Mark, chapter 2 of Mark. He made himself available to sinners and outcasts. He walked up to Levi's table of tax receipts, and he called him to be his follower. And then he followed Matthew to his house where he had dinner with sinners, with prostitutes, and with publicans. He made himself available to those folks, making it clear that God's grace would not be restricted to a certain sect or to a certain type of society, but it would be open to all who would receive Christ in repentance and faith. Withered limbs were made whole. He calmed violent storms with a simple sentence. He raised the dead to life. Thousands were fed and filled from a sack lunch. He restored the tormented demoniac. That fellow, the demoniac, before encountering Jesus, he had been beyond society's ability to reform or rehabilitate. The only thing that they could do eventually was to chain him up, in the cemetery. He had been beyond society's desire or power to reform or rehabilitate, but the demoniac was not beyond the power of Christ to redeem and transform. And the common characteristics of all these people that we have seen interact with Jesus from chapter 1 up to this very point where we are in chapter 7 is that these people were helpless, they were hopeless, and they were desperate. All of them. And they all come from different sectors of society. Some were male and some were females. Some had different ailments. Some were teachers in the synagogue, and others were women who had spent all their money trying to be healed of a disease that had debilitated them and caused them all kind of pain emotionally as well as physically. All these people who came to Jesus were helpless, hopeless, and desperate. Every one of them had expended every other option that they could. Jesus was their last and only hope. And what we read this morning is no different from any of that. I want you to open up your Bibles in Mark 7. We're going to read verses 31 through 37. And as we read about another hopeless, helpless, and desperate individual, I want you to understand that it's very easy for us to sit here in a warm building on a cold day, most of us fairly healthy, and to think that the last thing that we are is helpless, hopeless, and desperate. But can I warn you this morning that if you feel like, apart from Christ, that you're neither helpless, hopeless, or desperate, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. No matter how healthy you are, no matter how much money you're making, no matter how successful you've been at the job right now or in school, apart from Christ, we are these people. We are the sinners that the Irwins just sang about who desperately need the friendship of Christ. And so we read about another one. Mark 7, verse 31. And again, departing from the coasts, from the borders of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him, they begged him to put his hand upon him. And he took this man aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, and then he spit and touched his tongue. He touched his tongue, looked up to heaven, sighed, and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the revelation of yourself to your creation. And so, Father, we've read your word and we ask you to open our heart and our mind to the word. We ask you to illuminate our understanding of your revelation. So, Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be focused on not so much my words or not so much my presentation, but our hearts and our minds will be focused on what you have to say to us, that we will be open to the Spirit's work in our minds and in our hearts as the Word of God is proclaimed. Father, that's why we're here. That's why we have sung. That's why we have prayed. We're not here for any other purpose. So, Father, may we not distract ourselves. And it doesn't matter what noises we hear, and it doesn't matter who has to get up and leave the sanctuary. None of that matters. Father, what matters is what your Spirit has to say to us from the preaching of your word. So show us yourself and show us ourselves and make the book live to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I find this passage to be a particularly beautiful section of Mark's gospel, because here we have Jesus reaching beyond the lost sheep of Israel, the covenant people, and he's reaching out to Gentiles. In fact, where we were last week and where we are today, verses 24 through the end of chapter 7, is all in Gentile regions, and many commentators think that what we've read today and what we read last week all took place over the course of 8 months. Jesus ministering in these Gentile regions for that long, extending the gospel of grace beyond the borders of Israel to all the nations of the world. And that is reason to make the nations be glad. The Christ coming to Israel was never an end in and of itself, but it was a means of reaching the whole world. Same thing with us at Bible Baptist Church. Our worship services, our ministry here is not just so that we can encourage one another, not just so that we can enjoy time together and gospel music. We exist, we come together so that we can reach out locally and globally with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's why we're on the map. And verses 31 through 37 are unique to Mark's account. Matthew mentions that Jesus was ministering in this area in chapter 15 of his gospel, but only Mark provides the details that describe Christ healing this deaf and mute man. And typical of Mark's book, he combines unique details with an economy of words. And let's see if I can have an economy of words this morning as well. But what we find in verses 31 through 37, specifically in verses 33 and 34, we find a model of ministry that Jesus exhibited, a model of ministry that should be followed by all believers and by the Lord's churches. And so let's look at that model. And I try to emphasize it as we went through it. At the end of verse 33, we see that Jesus touched this man. So we see Christ touch. This man was in bondage to a severe physical handicap. He couldn't hear, and he could hardly talk. He had an impediment of speech that was connected, no doubt, to his being deaf. And this also meant, specifically in this time of humanity and human history, he probably couldn't read either. So that meant asking questions would have been really difficult. It meant explaining things to him would have been just as hard. Now, as you sit here this morning with healthy bodies, some of us more healthy than others, but we're all healthy enough to get here this morning. As we sit here with healthy bodies, and evidently everyone can hear, we don't have anyone using sign language. There's no one here who is deaf. We can all hear. When we sit here this morning with healthy bodies, with our faculties all functioning properly, it's hard for us to adequately imagine this man's situation. Imagine you can't hear. You can't speak except for maybe some words that to everyone else sound so difficult to decipher. And people who have no patience don't want to talk to you because they can't communicate with you and you can't communicate with them. And people who have a little more patience, they just patronize you most of the time because they can't understand what you're saying. And there's always this awkwardness or this impatience or this rudeness that this man would have had to endure. He was miserable and all seemed hopeless to him. The same is true a lot of times for deaf and mute people today. They're stigmatized. Someone who is deaf and mute, they're stigmatized as being dumb or backward. They're forced to endure rudeness or impatience or at best social awkwardness on a level that hearing and speaking people never could truly understand. Yet despite that, someone, or really a group of someones, loved this man. This is something that we should take notice in, church. Because we read in the text, in verse 32, they bring him who was deaf to Jesus. And they beg Jesus to put his hand on them. Someone loved this man enough that they begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. And guess what? That's exactly what Jesus did. Never did the Lord shrink back from touching sinful humanity. Beginning with his incarnation, when the King of Glory condescended to the form of humanity and was born in the likeness of men, and then being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. All the way through his public ministry, and still to this day, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to touch sinful men. And who is that? It's each and every one of us. And let me tell you this, beloved, the one that Christ touches never stays the same. You love to sing that song, He Touched Me? I think that was a Gaither special. He touched me and made me whole. A lot of people like to sing that. A lot of people like to talk about being touched by Jesus. But we need to understand, just like this deaf and mute man, and these kind of things are to, these physical healings are to picture spiritual realities. The deaf and mute man, I kind of spill the beans. When Jesus touched him, he began to hear and began to speak. Completely, utterly different than what he was before, right? Amen. Before he couldn't hear and before he couldn't speak. But now Christ touched him and he can hear and he can speak. Spiritually speaking, if Jesus has touched you, it's just the same. It's the same. And if there isn't a change, well, from Peter's mother-in-law, who was extremely ill in chapter 1 of Mark, who had a fever, and Jesus touched her, and she no longer had a fever, to the leper at the end of Mark chapter 1, who ran to Jesus, and Jesus touched him, and he was no longer a leper. You know, Jesus healed in a variety of ways. He touched Peter's mother-in-law. He touched the leper. He also just spoke to 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. He just spoke to them, and all 10 of them were healed. He could have healed lepers from a distance, and sometimes he did. But there were certain occasions when Christ would touch those with physical disabilities, those who were isolated from society, those who no one wanted to touch. And Christ touched those people, I believe, because reaching out is the instinct of a loving heart. A touch communicates empathy. It's easy to say something. It's easy to express with your words that you feel a certain thing for people, but a touch transcends all that and demonstrates that you really do care. You know, and besides that, Jesus could not verbally communicate with this guy. This guy couldn't understand. He couldn't hear. So Jesus spoke to him in a way that he could understand. Aren't you thankful for that? He touched him. True compassion doesn't just feel. True compassion reaches out. And the hands-on touch is absolutely necessary to healthy, authentic Christianity. Hey, church, we must send missionaries, and we must send money to missions, and we must send money to people who are helping those who have physical issues and physical needs. But, beloved, while we must send others and while we must send money, we need to understand this. We cannot touch by proxy. we have to get our hands dirty. We have to touch. Am I making sense? We have to touch. Each one of us. So certain of us in the congregation can't be the proxy of certain others. We all have to be willing to put our hands where Jesus desires us to put them. Have we been willing to be uncomfortable to help others? Do we ever run the danger of getting dirty? You have to ask yourself that. Christ's model of ministry is personal involvement, to be in it. And the second model, look at there in verse 34. So, and he touched his tongue, and then verse 34, and looked up to heaven. So the heavenward glance in verse 34 expressed two things. First, that heavenward glance was a visible means of communicating to this deaf man that God was the source of his hearing. Remember, the man was deaf, but he wasn't going to be deaf for long. And so Jesus is demonstrating to this man that God is the source of your healing. And then the second thing that this heavenward look expressed was the need for communion with the Father in order for the work to be accomplished. I'm talking about prayer, communion with the Father. That's what prayer is. Prayer, beloved, is not some formulaic religious incantation. That's not what prayer is. Prayer, of course, we're going to express our prayers with words quite often, especially when we pray in public. But prayer is not just some formula that we spout off at certain times. Prayer is an expression of our communion with the Father. So we read about Jesus that in the beginning, and I'm quoting from John's gospel right now, we read that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. That's communion. And then we read, and the Word was God. That's unity. And there was this perfect unity and community between God the Father and God the Son. Now, we don't have that perfect community. We don't have that perfect unity with God the way Christ did. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. We are not that. But the lesson that we need to take from Christ's look is just as Christ prayed and just as Christ looked heavenward to accomplish the work that God had given him to do, how much more do we need to be in constant communion with the Father? We need to lead a life of dependence upon the Lord expressed in our prayers, not just when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, not just when we're called on in a worship service, but a life that expresses praying without ceasing. A life lived in communion with Christ. Listen to what the Scotsman Alexander McLaren wrote 100 years ago, at least. I forget now exactly when this commentary was written, but over 100 years ago, most likely. The heavenward look draws new strength from the source of all our might. In our work, dear brethren, what we do depends largely on what we are. And what we are depends on what we receive. And what we receive depends on the depth and constancy of our communion with God. It is habitual communion with Christ that alone will give the persistency that makes systematic, continuous efforts for Him possible, and yet will keep systematic work from degenerating as it ever tends to into mechanical work. Do you want to know how you keep from going through the motions, which is the bugaboo I hear of so many Christians, you know, myself included. Oh, I feel like I'm just going through the motions. I feel like I'm just going through the motions. And that's what they say oftentimes about coming to church. And so they quit coming to church because they don't want to, quote unquote, go through the motions. They want to sing a different style of music because they don't want to just go through the motions. They want to, that's what's often used. I'm just going through the motions. Well, here's the key to not going through the motions. And it's not staying away from church. It's not a style change. It's not any of those things. Here's the key to stop going through the motions only. Be constantly in communion with the Father. That's the key. It's not rocket science. It's not some secret. It doesn't take a decoder ring to figure it out. It doesn't have, some transcendental vision doesn't have to open up new insights to us. We simply need to do what God's word calls us to do and do it joyfully and do it faithfully. Be in communion with the Father. Kent Hughes, another commentator on this passage, says, we can be so busy that the heavenly look is little more than a nervous nod. And that is absolutely right. And that means that the most troubling malady affecting churches today is not worldliness. The biggest problem affecting our churches, affecting us personally, is not worldliness, it's prayerlessness. And prayerlessness leads to worldliness. So this model of ministry that Christ demonstrates for Bible Baptist Church is a touch. Being personal. Reaching out to people. Not just sending, but reaching. And a look. Prayer. Looking to heaven for our support. For all that we need. And then, this is interesting to me, and it's there in verse 34. He looked to heaven and he sighed. Now, this is interesting to me because in my house, not just when I was growing up in mom and dad's house, but when we were raising kids, a sigh could be an opportunity for discipline. If something was said, if I was told to do something and I sighed, I'd better be out of reach. And the same thing would happen in our home. So what's the meaning of this sigh? Was Jesus just tired from ministry? Or was he tired of this kind of thing? Well, certainly in his humanity, Christ experienced weariness just like everybody else. But this sigh, I don't think, is a sigh of fatigue. This is not the sigh that we release at the end of a long day when we're tired and we finally set our tired bones down in our favorite chair and we just sigh out of fatigue. I don't think that's what's happening here at all. I also don't think that he is sighing because he's frustrated. Sometimes we sigh that way, right? We're frustrated. We're aggravated. We're impatient and we sigh. Yeah, that's right. That's what we do. Well, I don't think he sighed because he was irritated. I don't think he was sighing because he was disturbed. I don't think he was sighing because he was tired. This to me, as I try to understand this in the context of what's happening, is the sigh of the incarnate God at the need of his creation. To put it in another way, this is a breath of compassion for men who are physically afflicted and spiritually dead. This is the sigh of compassion. The emotions of Christ are regularly on display in Mark's gospel. And as we would expect, Christ was always in control of his emotions. He was never controlled by them. That's something I'm striving for, but have not yet attained and won't until glory, but something I should continually press on for, all of us too. He was emotional, but in control of them. And Mark records all throughout what we've studied so far and beyond, and you can take note of this yourself as you read through Mark's gospel. Mark records Christ's grief at the hardness of men's heart. Mark records Christ marveling over belief and unbelief. He was moved with compassion for an outcast leper. He was moved with compassion for a hungry multitude that needed to be fed. He sighed deeply in his spirit when he was confronted with prejudiced hostility by faithless men who were constantly asking for signs from heaven but refused to recognize the signs they saw every day. And we witness his heaviness in heart when we get to Gethsemane and the night before his crucifixion, and the weight of the coming cross was crashing and crushing down on him. We witness his weariness there. And put together, we have a portrait of the God-man who cared deeply and felt deeply for others. And here's what I recognize as a pastor. On every pew, every Sunday, there sits a heartache. And that heartache may be unknown to any or all in attendance, but it is there and it is real. a heartache on every pew. And behind each heartache lies the menace of sin, whether it's a heartache directly due to sin or indirectly due to someone else's or what have you. Sin is the cause for creation's suffering, directly and indirectly. And Christ cared. And Christ cares. And those of us who desire to minister as Christ did, and that should not be limited to ordained men, but we must share his compassion for a hurting humanity. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. Blessed are the mercy, for they shall obtain what? Mercy. Those who mourn over their sins, those who have a merciful, compassionate heart, are approved by God." It's interesting, today and in the weeks to come, we're gonna come across a sigh from Christ. And this is a sigh that we should emulate. Do we sigh like Jesus? Or do we sigh because we're impatient? Or do we sigh because we're angry? You know, on Sunday nights, we're doing a series. It's kind of choppy because of things that happen. We're going to return to it tonight, called Timeless Truth for Ultimate Issues. And some of the issues that we're facing in our culture and in our society can make you get angry if you let it. And we shouldn't let it. Amen? Not angry in a sinful way, but we should sigh like Jesus. And was he angry at sin? Absolutely he was. Was he angry at sin the way we are? Now, you have to answer that for yourself. I know that often my anger isn't very righteous. You have to answer that for yourself. But do we sigh like Jesus? Are we compassionate? Have we wept? And I'm using plural pronouns to make it sound like I'm not preaching at you. I'm walking with you. But don't hear the plural pronouns and let it wash over you as if somebody else is being talked to. Are we compassionate? Have we wept over the physically hurting and the spiritually dead? Have we wept over broken relationships? Do we weep because of other person's pain? Or are we only touched with a sigh when it's our pain? If we're lacking here, then we need to pray for God's help. If we're lacking here, then we need to let what Alex and Carrie's saying ring through our minds a little bit. Jesus, friend of sinners, break our heart for what breaks yours. And then finally, is Christ's word. You see it there? I mean, the outline comes straight from the text. It always should. Here's the model: touched, looked, sighed, and said the word of Christ. Christ said, "Be opened." He originally said it in Aramaic. That's the Ephphatha. And knowing that this audience would not be Aramaic speakers, Mark translated. He used this exact same word that Jesus used, and then he translated it into the what would have been Greek, and obviously it's translated into English for us. Ephphatha means be opened. Christ's command was delivered to deaf ears. Have you thought about that? I mean, up to this point, he's been speaking with a touch and with sign language. He touched a man. He looked upwards. He's been speaking visibly with this fella until this point. And then when he utters these words, be opened, two words in English, one word in Aramaic. When he utters this word, he knows that the man will hear. How about that? Do you know why he knows that? Because the word of God is powerful. That's why. Because the word of God does not return void. And the only thing that we have to say, the only thing that I have to say is what God's word has to say. So on Sunday night, when we talk about these issues and we've talked about science, and tonight we're going to talk about cultural confusion and Christian clarity into that. The only thing that I have to share is not what I think about the issues, not my political perspectives or political slants on the issues, but the only thing we have to say is, thus saith the Lord. That's it. And hopefully our perspectives, and hopefully our slants, and hopefully our viewpoints are rooted in and flowing from the word of God. Because if they're not, they're just as good as anybody else's. But God spoke, Christ spoke, and the word of God is powerful. And the word of God and God's word alone is able to make deaf ears hear and tongues that couldn't speak to be loosed. And only God's word will cause the dead to live. That's it. Our ministry, well, I don't know what all the cemeteries' names are, and there's so many of them. But this cemetery right down the hill here, you just go north out of our driveway, and you come right on to the cemetery there in town. And our ministry will be just as effective. We could go down there and we could do all kind of things, and our ministry will be just as effective to the dead bones laying in the grave as it is if we try to minister to living people apart from the word of God. Are y'all picking up what I'm putting down? We can draw crowds, and we can be spectacular, and we can have it. I mean, it could be the greatest thing that's ever witnessed, but it'll be just as effective as me preaching in the graveyard apart from the word of God. Because only God's word can make deaf people hear, dead people rise, and sinners become saints. And so this is the model of ministry: to touch, to look heavenward, to be compassionate, and to be bold when it comes to the word of God. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. I love to sing that standard, and that's exactly true. But faith in what? Faith in faith? Faith in humanity? Faith in the American political system? Faith in American justice? Absolutely not. The only faith that overcomes the world, the only faith that is the victory, is faith in God as he has revealed himself in his word. And so this is what's necessary for Bible Baptist Church to reach Rockcastle and beyond. Here's what's necessary: an empathetic touch to reach out to the hurting. Not just in feelings, not just like when you watch those specials and you see the girl from All in the Family ask you to donate to hungry, starving kids in Africa and you feel bad. But to personally, physically reach out. Why do we go on missions trips? Why do we seek to physically minister right where we've been set down? Not just so that we can check a box, but so that we can touch. And then an upward look of prayer, a heartfelt sigh of compassion, and a bold pronouncement of God's word. That is the only way for healing to come to our homes, to our churches, to our neighborhood, and to our world. And if you would stand up with me, and when you get to your feet, bow your head and close your eyes. Our musicians are coming forward. Brother Dan's coming forward. They're going to get up here and start to play. This is a part of the service that we call an invitation. It's not just a tradition that we follow. It's not just something that we feel like How else do we end it? We have to do it this way. This is an opportunity for you, if you need to make a public move, to come to this altar and pray, or to come pray with me, or maybe you want to make a decision public that you are going to touch like Christ touched and live in communion with the Father like Christ exemplified. That you're going to care for others the way Christ cared. Not just care about yourself, but for others. That you're going to trust and be confident in the Word of God and boldly proclaim it, just as bold as you want to proclaim your viewpoints. In fact, you're starting to proclaim them less and proclaim God's Word more. Maybe you want to commit yourself to that. But this is an opportunity for you to do that right now.